Okay, the book of Psalms, we continue going verse by verse, and we come to Psalm 78, verse 1. Psalm 78, verse 1. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. God tells his people to listen to him. God has every right to expect that his children, Christians, will listen to him. I suppose no one should be surprised if the world doesn't listen to God. They don't know him. They don't care about him. They have no interest in him. They live by their wits and by their instincts, and in many cases by their feelings. But Christians are different. God's people are different. God's people hunger for the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. They understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so God calls on his people to hear his voice, and when he does, a normal Christian will be ready to listen. 2. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. God's word should be passed on from generation to generation. That's the way God wants it. The truth we receive from those who have received it before us should be passed on by us to others, especially the younger generation. The next generation has a right to hear God's word from this generation. Children have a right to hear the word of God from their parents. It's the duty of every Christian parent to live the word of God, to confess when they fail, and to speak the word of God. 5. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children. One of the main reasons for Israel's existence during the Old Testament days was to keep God's truth alive in a world full of spiritual lies and idolatry. And that same thing is true of Christianity today. Christians are called to be a spiritual lighthouse, a lighthouse of truth in a world full of cults and false religions and spiritual darkness in people who have a very difficult time discerning right from wrong. 6. So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. You see, God's word does not wear out at the end of a generation. It's not just for the old folks. It doesn't wear out. It is as bright and alive and relevant today as it was in the 1950s, as it was when God first gave it thousands of years ago. And we are successful parents and successful Christians if we give the next generation, including our children, the truth found in Holy Scripture. 7. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. Every generation has to follow God for themselves. Every generation must choose Christ for themselves. No child can live off the spiritual accomplishments of their parents. God says that every generation should remember his miracles. That means every generation should be aware of God's goodness and remember all his benefits. If we don't remember God's goodness, if we lose sight of that, then we will lose sight of his commandments as well. And And before you know it, God will become irrelevant. 8. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. They would not be like their forefathers. Do you know that it is not enough to be as holy and as good and as righteous and as God-fearing as the previous generation? That's not enough. That's not good enough. There's always room for improvement, which is why one generation of Christians should learn from the mistakes of the previous generation. God expects us to improve upon the previous generation's walk with the Lord. It's important to understand that we are even more accountable for our shortcomings if they involve repeating the mistakes of others with the full knowledge that it is wrong. Verse 9. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. The Israelite army had the best weapons available in these days. But even their lead tribe, Ephraim, failed. See, they failed in holiness, therefore they failed in life. They failed in righteousness, therefore they failed in battle. People today may have the best of everything, but if they fail in faith, if they fail in holiness, they will fail in life. 10. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by His law. God gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai. And you know, Israel promised God that they would keep His commandments. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Moses, you go tell God that. But they quickly broke them. They quickly and willfully rebelled against what they knew was right. And God, of course, knew that they would do that, which is why He had established sin offerings beforehand. The sin offerings were the means by which one could get back on track with God after they sinned. The problem with God's Old Testament people was that they willfully turned their backs on God, and they refused to walk in His ways, and furthermore, they refused to repent. And sometimes Christians do those very same things today. At least so-called Christians. But I don't care if someone says they're a Christian or not. Living in sin and refusing to repent is an indication that they're a hell-bound sinner if they don't repent. 11. They forgot what He had done, the wonders He had shown them. If God's people would have remembered God's goodness to them, maybe, just maybe, they would have been more grateful and then more inclined to repay His kindness with their obedience. It's another good reason to read God's Word. It's important to have regular reminders of God's goodness because His goodness and His love inspires righteous living by the people who know Him. Verse 12. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan, when the Israelites were slaves down in Egypt and powerless to free themselves. Remember how God attacked Egypt and all of her so-called gods until they finally set Israel free? That's what this is talking about. And after He set them, after God set His people free, He didn't stop there. Notice 13. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. And so after leaving Egypt, God's people found themselves in a very difficult situation. Ahead of them was the Red Sea. To the left and right of them were mountains, and behind them was the Egyptian army, coming up quickly. It was an impossible situation for God's people. There was no way out, but what was an impossible situation for God's people was an opportunity for God. An opportunity to showcase His power and to showcase His concern for His people. And He did. He split the Red Sea right down the middle, created a dry path for His people to cross. Look at 13 again. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. And it was still water. He made the water stand firm like a wall. I don't know how he did it. If he just instantly froze it, or if he just by miracle, whatever, that's no problem, caused it to stand straight up. He did. Some people think that the nature of created things belongs to the things themselves. But that's not true. The nature of all things belongs to God, not to the things itself. And he can change the nature of anything anytime it may suit his purpose, like the waters of the Red Sea, for example. The nature of water does not belong to water, it belongs to God, and he can change it, and he did. That water, that liquid, became like two solid walls which stood upright and allowed God's people to pass in between. 14. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. Just love how God operates. He is so smart. He is so talented. God always does more than one thing at a time. He's so good at coordinating things and making things work together. Like here, he created a cloud to guide the Israelites during the day, which made sense for more than one reason. The cloud is easy to see during the daytime, but it also shades his people from the hot desert sun, which was welcome. Then God created a pillar of fire to guide them at night, which was easy to see, which also provided warmth during the cool evenings and also light in the darkness. So God knows exactly what we need, when we need it, and how to give it to us, and he does it too. 15. Look at this. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. You know what you get when you split a rock? Go try it. Grab a hammer and find a pebble and smash it. See what you get. You get two rocks. That's what you get. You sure don't get water. I know this for a fact. When I was a little boy, we had railroad tracks, literally, in our backyard. 50, 60 feet from our back door. There was a railroad track. It was great. It used to come by several times a day. I loved it as a little boy. Of course, I'd always put stuff on the tracks, watch and see, you know, if the train would crush it. Every now and then I'd put a little rock on the track and wait for the train to go by, and then I'd look at the rock. Never once did water squirt from a rock when a train ran over it. The only thing that it created was sand. Dirty, dusty sand. But will you notice verse 15 again? He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. God split a dry, old, dusty rock and then caused enough fresh, clean water to flow from it to satisfy the thirst of over 1 million Israelites. Now, I would say that the least likely thing to produce that much water would be a dry, dusty rock. And yet, that's what God used. God often uses unlikely people and unlikely things to do wonderful things, so that when it's done, everyone knows that it is he who did it. 16. He brought streams out of the rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. God is very generous. He provides many good things for his people, much more than they need most of the time. Like here, for example, God's people did not have to hold out their cups for hours, gathering water one drop at a time. God made it easy. He poured rivers of water out to them. 17. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They were very ungrateful and very hard to please. Seemed like the nicer God was to them, the less satisfied they were and the more they craved sin. They had sinned earlier when they failed to trust God to provide for their needs, and that was bad. But later on, their sin was even more serious when it was generated not by their needs, but by their greeds. That's the way it works most of the time. In fact, that's the way it works all the time. Sin does not involve, I was going to say most sin, but I'd say all sin, does not involve wanting something or taking something or doing something that we really, really need. Sin revolves around taking something that we crave. 18. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. God's people drew a line in the sand, as it were, and they dared God to cross it. They provoked God. They demanded from God. They demanded that God go beyond satisfying their need. They demanded that he satisfy their wants. And it is a sinful soul that presumes to demand anything from God. God is not a genie who exists to grant our every wish. 19. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" They spoke against God. In other words, they provoked God by taunting him. Because God did not jump the moment they demanded something, they said, "Well, it's because God can't do it. I guess he's just not as powerful as he claims to be." It is slander to even suggest that God cannot do something. It is stupid for one to think that they can irritate God into doing something that will satisfy their selfish desires, too. God does not reward sin. He may tolerate it for a while, but he doesn't reward it. So they were provoking God by taunting him. They mocked God. Look at verse 20. And he struck. When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? So you see how they are subtly, and maybe not so subtly, mocking God? They challenged him to give them what they craved. They didn't need meat. They had manna. That took care of everything. But they said, "Giving us fresh water is easy. Giving us miracle manna food every morning is easy, but providing some meat for us is too hard for God to do. He can't do that." They were like spoiled brats who throw a tantrum because they don't get what they want, and that tantrum was aimed at God. 21. When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel. God heard what they said, and he didn't like it, and it made him angry. Ungrateful, complaining people make God angry. 22. For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Not believing and not trusting God, that may be the worst sin of all, because it hits right at his character. It's an insult to God's good character. "God, you say this or you say that, but I really can't rely on you. I really can't trust you, even though you say it." Hits right at his character. It's an insult. It would be an insult to us. If you have a track record of being reliable, for example, or of telling the truth, and someone says they don't trust you, that's an insult. And how much more must God be insulted when someone doesn't trust him? God doesn't have an unreliable bone in his divine body. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to mislead. It's impossible for him to do wrong. It's impossible for him to go back on his word. That's why it's crazy not to trust him. It just makes no sense at all. And it's such an insult to mistrust him. 23. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. And I'll tell you something. When God says, like he did in this case, the day before he did it, when God says, I'm going to make food fall from heaven, when God says that, and the next day clouds become bakeries, which drop fresh bread to the ground, you've got to be a stubborn, hard-headed fool not to believe God. You've got to be out of your mind. You've got to be a fool not to trust God after that. And yet they didn't. 24. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. This was a cloudburst of food. And it happened every single morning for 40 years. It was the grain of heaven. Whatever it was made of, it was unlike anything on earth. And it kept God's people going for 40 years, and it kept them healthy for 40 years also. 25. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. So it was good food. It was angel food, whatever in the world that means. And it was all you could eat for free. And as I said earlier, God is very generous to his children. And he loves being generous to his children. That's one reason God wants us to be obedient and to stay close to him so that he can pour out his blessings on us. So sin doesn't hinder it. Anyway, look at verse 26. God let loose the east wind from the heavens, and he led forth the south wind by his power. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God is in control of the wind. Don't complain when it's windy, because God is the one who lets wind loose. Wind displays God's power. That's easy to see because nobody can stop the wind at its source. You can keep it from blowing on it if you stand behind a wall, but no one can stop it from blowing in the first place. Which illustrates an even bigger issue. No one can stop what God starts. And here, he put the wind to good use for his people. He caused the wind, if you read about it in Exodus, to blow in all sorts of quail, fresh meat, which they whined for, by the way, verse 27. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. You know, God could have rained fire and brimstone down on these ungrateful people of his, but instead he graciously rained bread and quail, which proves once again that God does not give us what our sins deserve, as the Bible says. At least not right away he doesn't. 28. He made them come down inside their camp, all around their tents. And if you read the story, you know that they came about eye level. That's how low they were flying. So God made it very easy for his people. They didn't have to go out there and hunt their quail or trap their quail, because God caused the birds to come to them. He did everything but cook it, put it in their mouth, and chew it for them. And it made them happy, at least for a very short time. Look at verse 29. They ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved, and what they whined for too, by the way. God gave them what they craved. They demanded birds to eat, and God gave them what they wanted. They whined for what they craved, so God gave it to them. But he taught them a lesson in the process. At first they enjoyed what they had whined for, but then it made them sick. And that's the way it always works with sin. First it feels good, then it feels bad. First it satisfies somewhat, and then it destroys. 30. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. Their enjoyment was very temporary, and it was followed by sudden destruction. It was so sudden that they didn't even have time to digest their food before they were dead. They ate their food in the desert. They digested their food in the grave. Many sinners plummet into hell while binging on their sin. Their pleasure turns to pain in the blinking of an eye. 32, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. God was good to them, but that didn't make them good. Then God judged them, and that didn't make them good either. What's the word? Incorrigible? They were incorrigible. I think that's the right word. Some people are a little more hard-headed than others. Some people are a lot more hard-headed than others. And then there are some people who simply don't care and just never, ever learn to care. Some people love their sin so much that they won't quit, even when it destroys their health and their family and takes them to the very edge of hell and plummets them into hell. They just don't learn. They don't want to learn. And that's that. And there's nothing you can do about it. 33. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Their love for evil caused their life to be a continual string of disasters, and that is exactly what they had coming. The correct punishment for one who loves and practices what God hates is misery, dissatisfaction, and emptiness. That's what they've got coming. That's what they get. That's just here on earth. It gets much worse when they go to hell. The end. Pick it up right here next time.